I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. In other words, the God in whom we believe is none other than the God who is the Father Almighty, and the Father Almighty is none other than He who created the heavens and the earth. This is where the story must begin, in the beginning. Here we begin the storyline of Scripture, because Scripture directs us that we have to begin at this point. We have to know how it is that there is something rather than nothing. We have to know why this world, why this cosmos exists. We have to know that our eyes tell us the story has to begin with why there are all these things, why we exist, and why this world around us. We never get very far in the biblical text in Genesis 1:1, where the text begins with such clarity and directness, simply declaring, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The first chapters of the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, direct us to this fundamental truth. Those first four words are absolutely essential to our understanding of anything that would follow. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God. Actually, if we get that right, and we know who this God is, everything else will fall into its proper theological symmetry. If we get this wrong, everything that follows will be a form of idolatry. We face here a great worldview clash. This is nothing new. The ancient world was awash with competing cosmologies, with creation myths and accounts of how the world came into being. And as you come to know these ancient stories, you come to understand that there is a yearning in the heart of every single human being to explain why all this exists. This has been called the primordial existential question. Why something rather than nothing? Robert Raymond describes this as the screaming intellectual need. The need to explain why all this exists. The Bible begins with the words, in the beginning God. And the creed begins with the affirmation, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Heaven and the earth. The things visible and invisible. The created order all around us requires some kind of explanation. The poet walking in the woods tries to put it into words. The animist carves it into an image. The scientist reduces it to forces natural and material. The Bible begins with the words, in the beginning, God. Nancy Piercy is right when she suggests that every single worldview has to answer at least four questions. Where does all this come from? What has happened to make it so wrong? Can it ever be made right? And where is all this going? Every single worldview has to begin with an explanation for the world around us. The cosmos requires some intelligible answer as to why all this exists. And here we face this great clash. It's not only in the ancient world, but very much the conflict of today. We could summarize it in the two words, evolution versus creation. But the origins question demands an answer. Every coherent system of thought must come to some terms with what this means. Why something rather than nothing? Why this world rather than some other world? Why meaning rather than meaninglessness? Some years ago, and this will date some of us in this room from some others, the public broadcasting system put forth a major miniseries that was a packaged form of televangelism. The evangelist was Carl Sagan, late scientist at Cornell University. He began and ended that series with famous words as he looked into the camera behind him, an enormous screen of stars, and he said, the cosmos is all that ever was, or is, or ever shall be. There is the worldview of naturalistic materialism. The cosmos itself is the thing. In the beginning was the cosmos. The cosmos is all that ever was and all that is and all that ever will be. And the scripture begins with the words, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." But it also begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." All things were created by Him and through Him, and without Him, nothing has come to be that has come to be. This juxtaposition puts the conflict clearly. You can try to cut the question in an infinite number of different directions, but it still comes back to this fundamental question, why something rather than nothing? And we either are going to begin with the creation itself, we won't call it creation anymore, the cosmos, the natural world, and we will assume that it is the great fact which focuses us on its beginning, or we will know that there is a Creator who has brought all things into being by the power of His Word. The hubris of modern science has reached the point that Stephen Hawking, the Cambridge physicist and mathematician, says that we have come to such an advanced understanding of the workings of how all of this came to be that even if there is a God, in Hawking's infamous words, there is nothing left for Him to do. Natural processes explain it all. The world itself is its own sufficient explanation. The scripture begins, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Richard Dawkins suggests that it all comes down to selfish genes and the replication of memes. Some are even more direct. And one of the realities we face in our time is that there are those who will try to suggest that it is not necessary to understand this juxtaposition and this worldview clash, that there must be some way to divide the question. Daniel Dennett, in his 1995 book, Darwin's Dangerous Idea, begins with these words. He says, "We used to sing a lot when I was a child, around the campfire at summer camp, at school and Sunday school, or gathered around the piano at home. One of my favorite songs was, 'Tell Me Why.'" He gives us the song in terms of its words. "Tell me why the stars do shine. Tell me why the ivy twines. Tell me why the sky is so blue. Then I will tell you just why I love you. Because God made the stars to shine. Because God made the ivy twine. Because God made the sky so blue. Because God made you, that's why I love you." He says this straightforward, sentimental declaration still brings a lump to my throat. So sweet, so innocent, so reassuring, a vision of life. And then along comes Darwin and spoils the picnic. He says this, "The sweet, simple vision of the song taken literally is one that most of us have outgrown. However fondly we may recall it, the kindly God who lovingly fashioned each and every one of us, all creatures great and small, and sprinkled the sky with shining stars for our delight, that God is like Santa Claus, a myth of childhood, not anything a sane, undeluded adult could literally believe in. That God must either be turned into a symbol for something less concrete or abandoned altogether. Let all the peoples of the earth know that we are a band of," what did he say? "Insane and deluded adults. For we do believe this. We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." Dennett refers to Darwinism and its central core belief as what he calls a universal acid. It's an acid that burns through everything. He mentions the fact that in junior high school, he and his buddies came up with this category of a universal acid, an acid that was so powerful that it would burn through anything that would even seek to contain it. And as it would burn through the container, it would then burn through the room in which the container was found. It would then, you can imagine junior high school boys imagining this, the school itself. Then the entire building would be dissolved into absolute nothingness. And then it would go into the core of the earth, and the earth itself would be destroyed into nothingness until there was nothing left for the universal acid to destroy. And Daniel Dennett says that is what Darwinism is like. It is the universal ideological acid. It burns through everything, leaving nothing. What is the importance of the doctrine of creation? Why is it that it is so urgent that we begin here? Why does Scripture direct us to this point? Langdon Gilkey, hardly an evangelical, A man who himself turned the doctrine of creation into an existential reality nonetheless recognized that the doctrine of creation stands at the very center of Christian theology, as he makes clear. If this is not the God who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the biblical story makes no sense whatsoever. It stands at the very beginning because we must have an answer. We must give an account as to why there is something rather than nothing, and why there is this world rather than some other world. And why it is we affirm in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. This doctrine literally drives all that follows. And here we encounter the great biblical storyline. It is more than a story, but it is a narrative. And the biblical story is what should drive our preaching. We should check to make certain that we know where we are in this storyline in every sermon, every text, every lesson, every doctrine, every day. And the storyline comes down to these four most important words: creation, fall, redemption, consummation. The entire biblical framework fits within that scheme of creation and fall and redemption and consummation, and we have to know where we are in every text in that storyline. We have to know that every single text is pointing to that storyline. Every single text is crying out for consummation. As we know, all things are headed for the ultimate display of God's glory, but it will all be in accord with this storyline of creation and fall and redemption and consummation. And if the storyline does not begin with creation, then the world itself exists with some other explanation than God. If we lose this perspective, we endanger the entire project of Christian theology. We establish the entire project of Christian preaching on an unstable foundation. We are not only prone, but we are determined to fall into theological error if we do not have clearly in mind what it means to affirm, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." As soon as we say those words, certain options are immediately excluded. The first among these, naturalism and materialism. If we honestly believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, if we affirm that we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, then there is no possibility of our acceptance of naturalism or materialism as fundamentals of our worldview. They are excluded. The natural world, naturalism holds to the view that the natural world is all that there is. It is the ultimate reality, and it must be self-explanatory. The naturalism ideology holds to the idea that the natural world is and must be absolutely explained in purely natural terms. Similarly, materialism holds to the ultimate reality, and the entire world of meaning is material, that everything comes down to the fact that the material world is all that there is. There is no spiritual realm, no supernatural realm. Obviously, when we affirm that we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, naturalism and materialism, two of the most foundational ideas of the modern worldview, fall apart. Also excluded is nihilism. Because we do not begin with "in the beginning the force," but the one who created the world, we already know, is God the Father Almighty. And so nihilism is excluded. Dualism is excluded. In so many of the ancient and confused cosmologies of times past, central to the worldview was a dualism, the fact that there was a spiritual reality and a material reality. This came down in Manichaeanism and Gnosticism in various different forms. A good God associated with the spiritual and a bad God associated with the material. A spiritual dimension with a spiritual deity that called forth a higher expectation than a material deity who dealt with material things. This dualism can be also material in itself, believing that there was some stuff prior to the fact that there was a creator who called it into being. The biblical worldview excludes dualism. There is no possibility here. And this also is a direct refutation of the heresy of Marcion, who held that there is an Old Testament God and a New Testament God, and the Old Testament God is the Creator God, a God who basically was evil to have his reputation done away with by the revelation of himself and the Son in the New Testament. The biblical storyline is very clear. The one who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is none other than he who created the heavens and the earth. No dualism. No pantheism, no panentheism. No nature worship. Again, ancient and modern paganisms hold to this. The idea either that God is the world is God's body, or that God is in the world and to be worshipped in the world. The instructions given to Israel, even in the Ten Commandments, even in the essential core of its worship, were intended to make very clear that God is not to be worshipped in nature. Nature testifies of Him, nature points to His glory, but we do not worship the creation, we worship the Creator. We are given a wealth of information and knowledge by means of revelation. In Romans 1, we are reminded that the natural world, the created order, testifies of the Creator to the point that we should see even God's invisible attributes in the things that are made. But we are chastened by the realization that Genesis 1 is followed by Genesis 3, and the reality of sin and our depravity means that we no longer see what should be clearly evident in creation. We are absolutely dependent, as we are in knowing God the Father Almighty and all that follows. We are absolutely dependent upon God's supernatural special revelation to us in the Word. But for Scripture, we would not know these things. It would be impossible for us by inference in looking at the created order, not because of creation, but because of our sin, to come to an adequate understanding of who God is and the fact that He is not only the Creator, but our Redeemer from sin. My special revelation, we come to know the answer to the most fundamental questions, the questions raised by creation itself. Who? The who question is answered immediately. In the beginning, God. When we say maker of heaven and earth, we are merely repeating what the Bible says in so many texts and in so many testimonies. In Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we have this incredible revelation that begins the biblical story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and there was evening, and there was morning. One day. And as you are very familiar, this follows through 6 days of creation. At the end of every day, a verdict: it is good. At the end of the sixth day, when God created human beings, His declaration is: it is very good. The who question is immediately answered by Scripture. It is God who is the maker of heaven and earth. The Scripture repeats this in so many different ways. In the 145th Psalm, we encounter this testimony. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. Again and again in the Psalms and throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, we have this affirmation that the God we know is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God Israel knew as her rescuer from bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt, this God of wonders who kept Israel alive in the wilderness with manna, this God of judgment, this God of law and covenant, this God is maker of heaven and earth. Similarly, in Isaiah chapter 40, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is He who reduces rulers to nothing and makes judges of the earth meaningless. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be His equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the One who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. Not one of them is missing. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. They're in the very heart of Isaiah's prophecy about the grace and mercy of God yet to come. There's the affirmation that this one who will act, this one who secures Israel's promises, is the maker of heaven and earth, the author of all creation. One of the most incredible testimonies to what it means to know God as creator is, of course, found in the book of Job, where in the concluding chapters, God speaks to Job, as in chapter 38, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurement, since you know, or it stretched the light on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?'" So this is not only a knowledge that is essential for us to get the storyline straight. This is not only a knowledge to make clear that the God of Israel and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is He who is maker of heaven and earth. This is also a humbling knowledge intended to make very clear that it is He who is the creator, and we always are the creature. We always eternally will be the creature. "Where were you?" God said to Job. What more humbling question could there be? And we have chapters of this. "Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place?" Job was appropriately mute. Somehow even the words "no, sir" do not seem quite to cover the import here. "Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that an abundance of water will cover you? Do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching his wings toward the south?" Here's how Job responds. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more. No, sir. It was not I.' I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We are humbled by this necessary knowledge that there is a creator and we are the creature. The author of creation is Himself God, the Father Almighty who creates. And it is very important that we follow the storyline of Scripture. We also follow the affirmation of the Creed to make very clear that this is the Father who creates, not the womb who generates. This is not a world that comes out of God. This is a world that God creates for His own glory. But we're not only told of the author of creation, God the Father Almighty. In Scripture, we are also told of the agent of creation, the Logos, the Christ. This is a New Testament knowledge. Again, it is a revealed knowledge. We would not discern these things because of our fallenness. We would not be able to look at the tree, at the valley, at the sunset, at the mountain range, and understand that God is not only creator but redeemer, but for the revelation of God in Scripture that we would know this. John 1:1 makes the point so clear and so poignantly. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Nothing. In Colossians 1, as we heard already this morning, a very similar testimony. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him." And as we shall see, that is an audacious claim, and yet a truth that is missed by so many Christians, and even by so many preachers who would preach the sacred text. All things were created by Him and for Him. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, we read these words, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of you, your will, they existed and were created." When we look to the book of Acts and we see the nature of the apostolic preaching, we will note that repeatedly the apostles make very clear that the one who has saved us through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who created the heavens and the earth. In Acts 14 and Acts 17, we see Paul make this point graphically and clearly. Again, there is no dualism. Also excluded from this understanding is that there is some second attempt, some second try. Creation was an attempt of God to establish a world to His glory, but it failed because of sin, and now there must be a second attempt. There must be a plan B. There is no plan B. All things were created by Him, and all things were created for Him, so that the plan of redemption could bring God greater glory than had sin never taken place, and the human race never fallen, and the blood of Christ never been shed. There is no deism. The Scripture makes very clear that God is not only the creator of all that is, He is the ruler over all. He is God the Father Almighty, the all-ruling One, who is the maker of heaven and earth. He does not make a world and then retreat from it. He does not wind it up like a clock and then watch it tick. He is not an observer over His creation. He is the ruler. He is the King. Every atom and molecule in the entire universe is right now held together by the providential love of God. Should God at any moment, as creator and as ruler over all things, fail to will that all should exist, all would cease to exist. The who question is clearly answered, but so is the what question. What is created? A cosmos of wonder, a cosmos of meaning. As the psalmist tells us, it is a cosmos with a message. The heavens are telling the glory of God. In the what of creation, there are several biblical affirmations. There's a new word for part of it, and that is biodiversity. God created a world not only of things and matter and material things, of earth and of water, of dry land and of seas, but also of abundant life, life vegetative and life animal, life conscious and life unconscious. There is biodiversity to the glory of God. The diversity of the created order testifies to God's delight in such things. This does lead us to interesting questions, perhaps best described as impertinent questions. What was God doing with the mosquito? I am perplexed by the avocado. Why is it so difficult to get into a coconut? All of this is evidence of the glory of God. And the living things, they require an explanation. These living things also testify to the glory of God. There are things that are a delight to the eye, and there are things that strike fear in the heart of man. William Blake, in his series of poems known as Songs of Innocence and Experience, juxtaposes this with two precious little poems that are favorites of mine. First, The Lamb. "Little lamb, who made thee? Dost thou know who made thee? Gave thee life and bid thee feed by the stream and o'er the mead? Gave thee clothing of delight, soft as clothing, woolly bright? Gave thee such a tender voice, making all the vales rejoice? Little lamb, who made thee? Dost thou know who made thee? Little lamb, I'll tell thee. Little lamb, I'll tell thee. He is called by thy name, for he calls himself a lamb. He is meek and he is mild. He became a little child. I a child and thou a lamb, we are called by His name. Little lamb, God bless thee. Little lamb, God bless thee." Blake puts himself in the persona of a child observing nature, and understands that the lamb requires an answer, but so does the tiger. "Tiger, tiger, burning bright in the forest of the night, what immortal hand or eye could frame thy fearful symmetry? In what distant deeps or skies burnt the fire of thine eyes? On what wings dare he aspire? What the hand dare seize that fire? and what shoulder and what art could twist the sinews of thy heart? And when thy heart began to beat, what dread hand and what dread feet? What the hammer, what the chain, in what furnace was thy brain? What the anvil, what dead grasp dare its deadly terrors clasp? When the stars threw down their spears and watered heaven with their tears, did he smile his work to see? Did he who made the lamb make thee? Yes. And according to God, as he speaks to Job, he also made Leviathan and the gazelle and the hawk and all that fill and populate the earth, and his glory is in them all. The what is a world uniquely suited for human life. Of late, we have come to describe this in terms of the cosmic anthropic principle. We live in a cosmos in which there is one tiny blue pale dot, one tiny planet in which there is an atmosphere conducive to human life, in which there is water that would allow human life, in which human life is found, life itself found yet nowhere else in no other form. If you change the symmetry of the cosmos, even by a seemingly infinitesimal degree, then the situations and conditions necessary for life disappear. In other words, even if you look at the cosmos with a naturalistic eye, you have to come to the conclusion that it is at least stunningly convenient that there be this one planet where the conditions for life do exist. It's a world inhabited by human beings. And these human beings, we are told in the account of creation, are a part of creation. We too are creatures, but we are creatures unlike the other creatures, for we are made in the image of God. Possessing the Imago Dei, we are the only creatures able to have this conversation about the Creator. We are the only creatures able consciously to know and to worship the Creator. We are the only creatures able consciously to rebel against the Creator. And thus, not only is the what question answered by a cosmos of wonder and meaning with a message, not only is there the affirmation of God's glory and the diversity of life in a world uniquely situated for human life, not only a world in which you find the creature made in God's image, but one in which you find a fallen creature who has rebelled against the Creator. We find this world of order and institutions, institutions such as marriage and family and government, labor, a world marked by sin and its consequences, and this means a world filled with what the hymn writer described as many dangers, toils, and snares, and a world that is crying out for redemption. The Bible answers the where question. This world, not some other world. The where question is answered by dignifying this material world. We are not to wish for some other world. Christians are not left in the position of wishing for some counterfactual reality. This is the world that God has made. This is our Father's world. This is where He displayed His glory in creation, and this is where He displayed His glory in redemption, and this is the world that is crying out for consummation. This world, not some other world. Christianity, in affirming the reality and the dignity and the intelligibility of this world, created the foundation from which science could emerge. If the world were not intelligible, we would not study it, but it is. The when question is answered with three simple words: in the beginning. And the biblical storyline has a great deal to do with time. Time began in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. This sets up the promise that the Redeemer would come in the fullness of time. And this points us to a time when time shall be no more. The how question is answered, telling us all that we need to know. The most important aspect of the how question is the answer that creation comes through the Logos, through the Christ. as God created by the power of His Word. God spoke and these things happened. And His speech was not merely a word as a linguistic reality, but a Word who became an incarnate reality. The Logos through whom the worlds were made. God creates by command, by His will, by fiat. He wills that it should be, and He speaks that it should be, and it is. And when it is the perfect representation of His will and the perfect representation of His glory. It is not lacking in any aspect or in any dimensionality or in any way from what He intended it to be as He spoke it. This is the world which displays His glory. The Scripture lays this out in a structure of 6 days. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the seventh day, the Creator rested. The why question is most important here. After these other questions, the why question demands an answer. And we are told in Scripture that God does all things for His own glory. That the greatest good that God Himself can seek is His own glory. What else could it be? If He is the greatest of all things, and He is, then His own determination must be to display His own glory. And here again we come to the storyline of Scripture. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Why? The why question is answered with the affirmation that this entire created order, the entire cosmos, is the theater of God's glory. And when Calvin suggested that the cosmos, the created world, is the theater of God's glory, he very specifically made an audacious claim. It is a claim at the very center of the Christian faith. It is a claim that is dimly understood by many Christians and missed by scores. The entire created order exists for one great purpose. To display the glory of God through the redemption of sinners through Jesus Christ the Son. Such that the agent of creation becomes also the Father's agent of redemption. So it is as if the entire cosmos, measured in our audacity and in the limits of our imagination by light years, the entire cosmos of all its diversity and all of its wonder exists that on this one planet there would come a child to save His people from sin. If we miss that, we misconstrue the entire storyline of Scripture. If we miss that, we misunderstand the purpose of creation. If we miss that, we fail to see that God's purpose to bring glory to Himself comes down to this, that He determined that He would receive greater glory by being known not only as Creator, but as Redeemer. We ache to get back to Eden. But we will never be in Eden. We ache to go back to Genesis 2 as if Genesis 3 never happened, but that is not possible, nor would it be to God's glory. Instead, we go forward to the book of Revelation, to the promise of a new heaven and a new earth. The Apostle Paul tells us that the entire creation is groaning, awaiting the appearing of the sons of men. This created order, which fell because of our fall, also cries out for redemption. And as we are redeemed through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, so will the sovereign Creator, Redeemer, through the Son who brought all things into being, through the eternal Logos, through our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, bring about a new heaven and a new earth. And there the Lion shall lie with the Lamb. And there God's glory will be seen not only as Creator, but as Creator and Redeemer. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of the eternal covenant. The presence of the redeemed people of God gathered before His throne with B'nai Elohim. All of these will point to the glory of God, a greater glory than had sin never happened. And this creation is the stage on which this story takes place. It is the theater in which God's glory is here displayed. From the Old Testament to the New, from Genesis to Revelation, we see the glory of God until we hear Him say, "Behold, all things are made new." This is the storyline of Scripture. It is an audacious claim. It is a claim that those who know not Christ cannot possibly understand. It is a claim of audacity, not the audacity of Job who had questioned the Creator, but the audacity of one who would understand what God is telling us in Scripture and then face the world and say, "This is not a self-explaining cosmos. This is not merely a world in which there is an accident called human life. This is a world in which a sovereign Creator, before the creation of the world, determined to save a people through the blood of His Son and to display His glory as Redeemer, even as He displays His glory as Creator. The storyline, creation, fall, redemption, consummation, frames the reality of everything we are and everything we believe, everything we sing and everything we preach, everything we teach and everything we tell. This is also a doctrine of comfort. B.B. Warfield, his little book, The Plan of Salvation, reminds us that if God really is the Father Almighty, and if He really did create the heavens and the earth, then the Creator takes responsibility for His creation. All things will be in accordance with His will. Any theology which dares to suggest that when we get to consummation, the Creator will be frustrated is a theology that runs directly into conflict with God's self-revelation in Scripture. The Creator, if He is sovereign and omnipotent, takes responsibility for His creation. It is as He desired it should be. This is also a doctrine, however, which is comforting at the most personal level. Perhaps never more sweetly summarized than in the first article of Luther's Small Catechism of 1529. I believe that God has created me and all that exists, that He has given me and still sustains my body and soul, all my limbs and senses, my reason and all the faculties of my mind, together with food and clothing, house and home, family and property, that He provides me daily and abundantly with all the necessities of life, protects me from all danger, and preserves me from all evil. Do you so believe? We believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. Let's pray. Our Father, we testify to Your glory as Creator and as Redeemer. And even as we anticipate the consummation of all things yet to come, and yet to come in the cosmic display of Your glory, Father, we pray that this storyline would frame our imagination, our reflections, our prayer, our preaching, our study, our teaching, creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Father, Your glory is in this story that begins in the beginning and ends, "Behold, I have made all things new." We pray this in the name of the Logos, the Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.